I am thankful for another year of Maranatha and another week that we have to be together around God's Word. I have already heard blessed and good reports about Brother Earl's message the last hour. Appreciate so much our brother, not only serving in the capacity as on the board here at Maranatha, but also his willingness and that of our other directors to plug in and to open God's Word in these morning sessions. And I'm thankful for the opportunity God's given me. I would pass on two notes by way of duty or responsibility or housekeeping. I saw Doc and Melda back in the month of June down at camp meeting at Peachtree Baptist Church. And while they said, when we talked to Melda, she said they would not be here this week, the Lord willing, they hope to be here in August. So we thank God for that. Look forward to Doc and Melda being back up here with this ministry that they love and which has been such a part of their lives. And then also I received a text from Pastor David Dickerson last night, and he was letting us know of his prayers and saying he hoped that the first meeting went well. I was glad to send him a reply text, yes, God bless. But also he asked that I'd send his greetings to you, and I want to discharge that. I'll try to remember it for the gathered group tonight, but you get a foretaste, okay? And we thank God for him and his ministry. And as well, last year when he was with us the second week, just as Brother Don the first week last year, we thank God for how he met with us and blessed his word. We trust that our God will be pleased to do that again. I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Judges. And if you'll find Judges chapter 2 in your Bible, we'll not start there. I want to preface what I say in terms of a few other scriptures. So if you'll keep your place at Judges 2 with a sheet of paper, a finger, or whatever way you want to hold on to that, we want to, in the will of the Lord, think together about the subject of revival, which has been such an important subject and focus for this ministry. Of course, last night we read from Psalm 85 and mentioned the fact that on the wall there's the banner that hangs with the scripture, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" But another scripture that has been very key to the life of Maranatha, but also to the lives of many of God's people, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you will, keep Judges in your immediate range, and then turn with me to several scriptures. We want to start there, though, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And as we think about the subject of revival, what I would like for us to focus on is something that is mentioned here in these words that our God speaks to Solomon when the temple is being dedicated at Jerusalem. David could not build the temple, you remember. Solomon, though, was given the responsibility. God spoke to David, "The one who comes from your loins will build that temple." And Solomon did that. And as they dedicate the temple, God's presence comes down, some of you recall, in an overwhelming way. So fully was the temple filled with the glory of God that the priest could not go in to minister. Now, interestingly, that happened earlier when Moses had dedicated the tabernacle in Exodus 40. When the dedication of the tabernacle took place, Moses had basically erected it. I'm sure he had help, but he had set it up. But after he had done so and it had been consecrated, then the glory of God came down. It says at the end of Exodus 40, Moses could not enter. I love that, the thought of that. I like what I have a black preacher friend whom I've mentioned before to you, Dennis Ward. He passed away in 2008. He told about a young man from Africa who was one of the associate ministers at the church he served, Main Street Baptist Church. And he was preaching from those words about God's glory filling the temple and the priest not being able to go in. And here was his comment. It's as though God was saying, "You aren't able to admire my glory like I'm able to admire my glory. Just let me admire myself for a while." And brothers and sisters, that's really true. You and I can't appreciate God's glory like God appreciates his own glory. But the good news is, by his grace at work in us, God is moving us toward admiring his glory more. Our sin has disqualified us. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now that God has saved us, he's at work in us, and one day we shall behold his glory fully. What will that be? I can't begin to think. I know something. I've been blessed to see something of his glory here. What will it be when we have that full view of his glory? And even now the Spirit of God is changing. It says 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory. But what will it be when we see him in the fullness of his glory? I think the hymn writer caught it well. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What will it be? These words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, then God speaks as the temple is dedicated. Let's just go back to verse 12 and pick up the beginning of the Lord's words to Solomon there. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7 reads, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Notice God's words here as he speaks of the chastisement he would bring on his people when they disobeyed. And though we're different from Israel, that remains the same. When we disobey, God disciplines us as a loving father because he loves us. And in that discipline, our responsibility then is to judge that sin and to turn from it. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. It says, remember, as Paul talks about the Lord's Supper and the failure of the Corinthians to observe it rightly in remembering the Lord, he speaks of the fact that many of you are weak and sickly. And he says as well, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, he says, we are chastened of the Lord that we not be condemned with the world. In other words, God loves us as his people so much, he ain't going to lose us, pardon the grammar. And so he's willing to even remove us from this world. Paul said many some sleep. They had died. But the better thing for us as God's people is to judge ourselves, deal with our sin, and as we do that, not come under his chastening hand. And in effect, that's what God's telling Israel here through Solomon as he speaks to Solomon. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Those words, as they speak, I particularly want to lift before you that idea of turn from their wicked ways this week and ask you to think with me about the subject of repentance. Because of the fact that I believe as God's people, all of us need to be about the business of repentance. Every one of us looking at sin in our lives and dealing with it. And sometimes we are so neglectful there. I might look at your sin and I might say, you need to deal with that. But oh, a lot of times I tend to coddle my own sin like a little baby. And what I need to do is pull out the gun and put the gun to the head and pull the trigger of my personal sin. And that's what the Bible calls us to. And I'd like for us to look at this subject. To me, it's one that is a thread that runs throughout the scriptures of repentance. And if I could, allow me to give some additional scripture just by way of introduction. If you would, turn with me to the New Testament from 2 Chronicles 7:14. And notice the words of our Lord and Matthew's preface to them in Matthew 4:17. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, this is the beginning of our Lord's ministry as Matthew records it by inspiration when John has been put in prison. Now, our Lord, we know from John's Gospel, had the Judean ministry prior to this, but our Lord in Galilee began his ministry, as the Gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, in Galilee after the arrest of John by Herod, the imprisonment of John. And we read this in verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that call that marked the preaching by our Lord. Now, I realize there are some who would make dispensational distinctives here, but we'll see as we look at this in the New Testament, repentance was not a message that is not for our day. There are those who want to say that, and if they do that, I believe they have wrongly divided the scripture, not rightly divided, because repentance is something that we're commanded to. Our Lord preached repent. John the Baptist before him had done so. His disciples were commanded, as Luke 24 says, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. So that's the commission the disciples were given. We still labor under that commission. We're to live under that as his people, as his disciples. But as we think about these words of Matthew 4:17, many of us are familiar with the name of Martin Luther, the preacher and reformer. Last night we sang that great hymn, that rousing hymn. I appreciate Pastor Nathan in many ways. His fellowship's been a blessing to me. I know his preaching has been a blessing to me and to so many of God's people, but I appreciate his love of the hymns. And I've got a note, stay near the mic here. Is that close enough, though? Just about. Thank you, Brother Dan. We sang that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Martin Luther. Many of us know that back in 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the chapel of the University of Wittenberg. Those theses were propositions for debate. He was basically throwing down the gauntlet and telling the professors there, you're wrong. And we've got some things we need to talk about that deal with God's word and what it says, the truth of it. The first proposition of those 95 theses was this. When our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, repent, he willed that the whole life of believers be repentance. Think about that. We often think of repentance as maybe something I did when I was converted. Yes, it was if I was truly converted, but repentance is an ongoing thing in the life of the believer. Amen. I love the illustration Donald Gray Barnhouse used about to try to talk about us dealing with our sin as believers. He shared about a man who was going one night to a get-together. And as he was headed that way, a car passed by and rolled into a puddle and splashed his clothes. He looked down at himself in the dark and he thought, you know, I really don't look too bad. I'll just go on to the party, you know. But as he got near a street light, he began to look down and he thought, you know, maybe I should go back and change. As he got closer to the light, he saw more of the dirt and he realized, I really better go back and change. Mr. Barnhouse, of course, being the preacher illustrator he was, he pointed out how often as believers, the closer we get to the light, the more we see of the sin in our lives. And as a result, what must we do? Repent. And Christ has willed that our whole life be repentance, that our life be marked by that, that there be that constant turning away. And let me be quick to tell you, my brothers and sisters, I'm not directing this message to you without me in mind. I long to be a man whose life is marked by repentance before God. I want to be a man whose life is recognizing my own sin personally and saying, Lord, help me to judge it. And if I don't, would you please do it? Because I don't want to walk in disobedience. And that needs to be our heart, brothers and sisters, before him, that we would longingly desire his blessing. And that's what God said to Solomon, turn from their wicked ways. And God has a way, and I'm sure he'll do it this week. And thank God for the preached word last night. But as we hear the word, and this morning, as we hear the word, God has a way of, by his Spirit, fingering things in our lives and saying, I want that dealt with. I want you to take care of that. And if you don't, I will. And some of you may not like a reference to Mayberry, but the best thing you and I can do is nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Go ahead and cut it out and deal with it and say, Lord, I want this to stop. Give me grace by the power of your Spirit to do that. as we think about this, if you would, turn with me to another scripture, this time from Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul summarizes the message he preached at Ephesus and throughout the world, wherever God opened a door of gospel witness for him. Acts chapter 20. And as Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's aware that bonds and affliction await him. He even says that in this message, because he knows that if he goes to Ephesus, he'll spend way too much time there. He calls for the elders of the church to come and meet him at the seaport of Miletus or Miletum. And while he's there, he preaches a message to them. It begins in verse 17 as it tells about how he called for the elders. And then he rehearses his ministry, his life, and he charges them as elders about what they're to do. As Paul mentions his ministry, notice what he says. Let's just go back to verse 18, and it's particularly verse 21 that I want to lift before you. And when they, that is the elders of the church at Ephesus, were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the two things that Paul said were, if you will, hallmarks, pegs of his message. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that faith, we know, is an ongoing faith. Faith that is genuine is a faith that continues. That's really what our Lord said, isn't it, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's believes, as Brother Don just gestured. Ongoing. That's the nature of it. Genuine faith doesn't come to Christ and then somehow withdraw. Genuine faith is marked by an ongoing character. But if that's true of faith, that's also true of repentance. Amen? And that is something that Paul could write to the Corinthians about. If you would, one final reference before we go back in the will of the Lord to the book of Judges. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Notice with me there what the apostle says as he had to deal with the matter of church discipline. And many, I among them, understand that 2 Corinthians 7 is picking up something that had been dealt with by the Spirit of God through Paul's words to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 5. And there had been a response of repentance. And the apostle speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 7. And let's just pick up at verse 8 and notice what the apostle says. And we'll read through verse 11. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, the apostle writes this. He talks about how Titus had come with news of the repentance of the church at Corinth. And he says this in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now here two kinds of sorrow are defined. One is a sorrow that is called worldly sorrow in effect. It's the kind of sorrow, I believe, that is well illustrated in Judas after he'd betrayed our Lord. You remember after that in Matthew 27, those opening verses, it records how Judas went back to the chief priest with whom he had covenanted to betray our Lord. And they agreed to give him that price of 30 pieces of silver. And he came back and he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He ran to the wrong source, for one thing. But not only that, his sorrow was a worldly sorrow, marked by regret, marked by remorse, but not characterized by repentance. Godly sorrow is characterized by repentance. Now, what does worldly sorrow work? What we see in Judas. What did he do? He went out and hanged himself. Death. That's what he was marked by, because that's what worldly sorrow produces. But Paul here is speaking about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is sorrow in which God exercises our heart personally about sin and his glory. And as a result, in that light, we want to turn from it. We want to have a repentance. And the idea of the word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. It literally means an afterthought. But it also means a change of mind. Because what we see is, and all of us are here, sometimes we've done something, and after we've done it, we realize it's wrong. We have an afterthought. A thought after we've done it, and we realize, hey, I messed up big time. I was wrong. And when we do that, there's a change of mind and a corresponding change of heart and life. That's what real repentance is. Now, some want to say repentance means just a change of mind. But if you genuinely change your mind about something before God, it will, if it's genuine, have a corresponding change of life. Doesn't mean we won't sin again. Doesn't mean we may not mess up again. But it means there will be a new direction. Now, sometimes that direction doesn't go like we'd like. One of the best illustrations I heard of this is the Mississippi River. What direction does the Mississippi River flow? South. It starts way up north, and it winds up where? The Delta of Louisiana and Mississippi, you know, there in the middle. That Mississippi River flows south, but sometimes if you were to follow the Mississippi River, you'd find it kind of ebbing west or turning east, or don't reckon it goes north much, but it might. Brothers and sisters, the tenor of the life of the believer is a tenor of repentance, a direction of repentance. Now, sometimes we get out of the way a bit, but God is going to make sure that that matter of repentance is worked in us so that we keep heading, won't say south, but heavenward. And that's what repentance is, and that's what God had done in these Corinthians. Notice, if you will, the words of verse 11. I don't think we read that, but Paul here outlines the characteristics of the repentance that godly sorrow worked in them. Verse 11, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul's talking specifically about that area of sin that, again, many of us understand he dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. The church came clean about it. The church dealt with it. And as they did, notice the things that marked their repentance. Paul speaks of carefulness. He speaks of that desire to be so right with God that they were careful to make sure that they repented in that way that honored God. They weren't sloppy about it. They weren't looking at it and saying, it really doesn't matter, but we're going to do a little something about it. No, there was a desire to do what honored God, but there was also a clearing of themselves. They wanted to be free from the sin that marked them. But along with that, there included indignation. What is that? A hot, holy anger. And this is where we sometimes, I think, have ability to, I can get angry at your sin easily. But getting mad at mine's a different story. I need to have an indignation about my own sin and look at myself and say, guilty, Lord, and hold up my hands and deal with it. And then it says, yea, what fear? That is the fear of God, but also vehement desire. That is a desire to follow the Lord now. Zeal to that end. Revenge, that is a hatred of sin. And I think throughout the Word of God, that message permeates Scripture. God's call to deal with sin. It's seen in the life of Israel. It's seen in the life of believers. With that said, may I ask you to turn back with me now to the book of Judges. And as we do that, I'd like for us to look at chapter 2. I have a preacher friend down in Smyrna, Tennessee. We've often had the privilege of being in conferences together. I was in Texas last week in the Mesquite area east of Dallas, and he's often at that one, but because of some health issues, he wasn't able to come. But he makes the point when he teaches. He said, "Introduction does not count against my time." I like that principle. Now, I'm not going to use it today, but I'd sure like to, because that was my introduction. And we've got a lot to say in Judges chapter 2, but the Lord willing, we'll try not to keep you a minute past one, okay?
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tim. We'll try to do a little earlier than that. Dan told me I had an hour and a half of a recording, so I told him that was dangerous too, you know, to tell me that. Let's look at Judges chapter 2 and notice what we find there. I'm going to read the whole chapter in your hearing. I invite your careful attention to it as I read it aloud. Verse 1, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I have made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the land, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following after gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will walk, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." These words give us really, in some measure, a presentation of the book of Judges in summary. And as they do that, they provide for us a picture, really, of something that I believe is in measure recurrent throughout the whole history of humanity. What we would call, as we look at the scriptures, redemptive history. Dr. Lucilius has written a book on this, on dealing with revival. And part of it brings up what Jonathan Edwards pointed out about the scriptures, that in measure, and he dealt with this some at Peachtree in the course of his addresses in the morning 2 weeks back. But the idea that the scriptures are marked by God blessing and sending his people restoration, renewal, revival. And as that continues, then there's declension, and then God sends revival again as his people repent. And in some measure, the Old Testament is marked by that story. Now, we don't see it in the New because basically we have a generation. But in the course of Christian history, that has in large measure been a reality. There's been truth as it's given, believed, received, welcomed by God's people, then a departure, and then repentance as God brings chastening or God brings a removal of his presence, his felt sense of his presence and blessing, and God's people then longing for that turn. In some measure, that's the story of Judges. Now, admittedly, not all of Israel repented. We have in Judges as well a picture of Israel's failure under the law, and that continues on into the remainder of the prophets. But we see as well that turning that marked them when God brought chastening on them. When the oppressor came, whether it was the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Termites. Some of you caught that. Thank you. And by the way, there are a lot of ites in that region of Israel, them their hills, if you will. We have the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. We have so many of these tribes. And as they remained in the land and weren't dealt with by Israel, they caused havoc in Israel. And if you will, there's an overall lesson to us in that about repentance. If I don't deal with my sin, it is going to disrupt my life. And as much as we don't want to believe that's so, we all have to know and admit it's true. When I fail to judge sin in my life, it's going to cause problems. It's going to cause problems individually. It's going to cause problems in family. It's going to cause problems in society. That's the nature of sin. You say, well, Brother David, we can't change society. Well, in one sense, we can't. But then in another sense, we can. Have you heard the story about the man who was on the beach one time when a bunch of starfish had washed up on the beach? Thousands of them were on the sand. And tide was going out, and this man was picking up starfish and throwing them back into the sea, into the ocean. Somebody walked by and laughed and said, man, you're crazy. There's no way you can help all these starfish. He picked up one. He said, I just helped one. And brothers and sisters, as we as God's people do our due diligence of repentance, it will impact society. It may not change the whole. But as my dad used to say, he grew up in a Dry Creek Baptist Church down in Johnston, South Carolina, Edgefield County, in between Columbia and Augusta. One of the songs he mentioned that one of the men would call out was, brighten the corner where you are. Simple words, but that's what we could do. Dan probably is not going to have a lot of impact down in North Carolina. But there in Warren, there in Sheffield, the work he's doing in the prisons, he can brighten the corner where he is. And he might have an impact in North Carolina because one of those inmates might be from North Carolina or return home. And guess what? Might take the gospel down there. Or his family might see him and they say, what happened to you? You left a criminal. You've come back a Christian. And he gets an opportunity, a platform for the gospel. That's the power of God. And you and I can impact our world by the grace of God. We can, as we deal with sin, as we do that. And this is the message that we see when we find God's word addressed to us in light of what the Old Testament says. Let's just work through the passage a little bit as we open with those words we read in verses 1 through 5. Here we have in verse 1, he's called an angel of the Lord. In verse 4, he's called the angel of the Lord. I would say to you that I believe this one, this messenger, remember the Hebrew word malach, like the Greek word angelos, from which we get angel, means messenger. And this messenger is not an angel in the sense of a created celestial being. That's what most angels are. They are heavenly beings that were made by God. But in the Old Testament, there is a messenger who comes, and as he speaks as Jehovah because he is Jehovah, and yet he speaks as a messenger of Jehovah because he's sent by Jehovah. And that's in the Old Testament. Now, some people wonder, how can that be? Well, because God didn't start to be a Trinity in the New Testament. He was a Trinity before the world began. In eternity past, he was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Son in the New Testament is anticipated by the sending of this messenger in the Old. This isn't the first time we read about him. We see him in Genesis 16. We see him in Exodus 3. Who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? God. And yet, who does Exodus 3:1 say appeared? The angel of the Lord. And he speaks as Jehovah, though he's sent by Jehovah. And that's the one who speaks here. Notice his words as he speaks. He doesn't say, the Lord says, or thus saith the Lord. He says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you into the land of Egypt, which I swear unto you. And I said, I will never break my covenant. And as they had not obeyed, he says in verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. No created heavenly being talks like that. This one's talking as God because he is God, while a messenger sent from God. And as he speaks to the children of Israel here, we don't know exactly where Bochim is. We know where Gilgal is. Gilgal is where the children of Israel positioned themselves after they came over the Jordan under Joshua from the plains of Pisgah, the plains of Moab. They came over, and before they went up against Jericho, they were there at Gilgal. That's where they circumcised those who'd not been circumcised, the wilderness generation, the book of Joshua tells us. And as they went into the land, that was, if you will, their headquarters. When they made the sweep through the south, they came back to Gilgal after they did that, as Joshua records. They came back to Gilgal later after the sweep through the north that is recorded there in Joshua 11. So this was their headquarters, as it were, their military base or their military camp for the conquest. And it became a place of worship. We don't know, but the tabernacle may have been there for a while. We know it was at Shechem and it moved around. But here is Israel's gathered at Gilgal. This messenger of the Lord comes and he speaks to Israel concerning their disobedience. And their response is to weep. Notice it there in verse 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. As we read these words, we see something that God did in the people as the angel confronted them with their sin. They wept. Last year, it was our privilege in August when we spoke in the mornings to direct your attention to the book of Joel and what Joel says about repentance. And one of the things that God called for, and one of the things that happened in Joel as a response to his preaching as a prophet, was the children of Israel wept. They fasted as though to say, God, food doesn't matter right now. You're what matters. And they wept as well as they said, Lord, we're sorry. We grieve over our sin. It grieves us and we know it's grieved you and we're sorry. And here they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, I don't know if I could give you a demonstration of that. But this wasn't a soft sob. This wasn't when, pardon me, ladies, when the women turn on their tears. Don't we men hate that? Yeah, that's the secret weapon, you know. That's the nuclear weapon. The tears start, and all of a sudden, our hearts start melting, and, you know, we were mad, but now it's hard to be mad, you know, and we say, well, what should I do? We don't know whether to shut up to, you know. But this isn't a soft sob. Now, if you've seen the Wailing Wall ever over in Jerusalem, you know the Jews will be there praying. And they call it the Wailing Wall for a reason. It's not because they get wailed by their parents. That's one way that word is used. They wail, that is, they cry out as they cry. This is a type of tears, a type of weeping that is marked by strong emotion. Oh! Pardon me, I did it. And I can't replicate it well because I'm not in that spirit, but I've heard a brother who was a missionary to Africa, later to Japan, talk about the death wail among the tribal people there in Africa when someone dies. And because of the despair that their paganism leaves them in, that darkness, they have no way of knowing what lies beyond. And they weep and they mourn and they raise their voice. They scream and they cry out. I believe that's what Israel's doing here. They've been gripped with sin to such a point that it's not some small matter. Their heart is grieved, and that grief has to give expression and emotion with loud crying and with tears. Brothers and sisters, I realize tears can be false. We use the expression crocodile tears. It's sometimes easy to cry, at least for some people. But I believe sometimes it is necessary to cry. I mentioned a song to the young people a little while ago by Keith Green when we were with them over there. Keith Green wrote a number of songs that speak to my heart. This is not a plug for those of you who don't care for more recent music, but he wrote a song entitled, "My Eyes Are Dry, My Prayers Are Old." Can't remember the next stand part of it. Anybody remember it? You'll betray yourself, though, if you do it. My eyes are dry, my prayers are cold, my heart is hard, my faith is old. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. What must be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Now wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Sometimes we just need to get honest with God and say, Lord, I've failed. Lord, I've messed up. Even on my best day, I've not served you like you deserve. And I really want to be right. I believe that's what Israel was confronted with. A sense of sin that said, hey, it's time for us to straighten up. But Lord, if we're going to straighten up, we need you to do it. And so they wept and cried out to the Lord. They called on him together. And as they called on him, there was hope. You see, that's the good news the gospel brings. If I look to myself, there's no hope. If I could mention a request for prayer. My second-born son is named Stephen, and I believe he loves the Lord, but he struggles so much with assurance. I was talking to him last night as I drove up, coming up 99 through the Laurel Highlands of this beautiful commonwealth. He said, Dad, if you would pray for me. He said, I'm really starting to despair. And what happens is he starts looking at himself. I like what one brother called it. He called it belly button Christianity. Like an ostrich, instead of sticking your head in the sand, you stick your head in your belly button and you start looking at yourself. And when you do that, there's no peace there. So he'll start looking at himself and he'll say, you know, I don't know that I'm trusting the Lord. I believe I'm trusting my own righteousness. And I said, Stephen, when you start having that thought, kill it and just start trusting the Lord. Don't even start it, because if you try to talk yourself out of it, you're going to get yourself more and more in a tizzy. Because what does the devil want us to do? He wants us to look away from the Lord to ourselves, doesn't he? I like what Robert Murray M'Cheyne said. He said, take one good look at yourself and 10,000 good looks at Christ. And that's what we have to do. And in our despair, in our need, in our loss, in the damage that sin has done, we've got to look away from ourselves and look to him. And Israel, in her sin, had her eyes on the wrong object, Baal or Ashtoreth, or on herself. And there's no hope there. We've got to look to the only source of hope, the only one who can satisfy, the only one who can heal, the only one who can bind up our wounds, and that's the living God. Amen. And brothers and sisters, Mr. James said something else that I'd give you by way of looking to the Lord. He said, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. He said, I looked at the dove and it flew away. Why? Because peace comes by keeping our eyes on Christ. And Israel was led to weep because she realized she'd gotten her eyes off of him, and she was led to say, Lord, we're sorry, Lord. They cried out with urgency. They cried out with a broken heart. They cried out with tears. Lord, we want to have our eyes fixed on you. And brothers and sisters, I believe that that is really what revival is having a moment by moment personal walk of faith that rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and deals with sin, turns from it, repents of it. And as we do that personally, we can know revival. Amen. And then as God's people do that unitedly, we can see corporate revival. Amen. And then as more churches do it, we may see a revival that might sweep across this nation. Amen. But in some measure, it begins with me. I'd love to point to you, Pastor Nathan, but you're the problem. Brother Dan, you're the problem. Brother Lemuel, you're the problem. You're not the problem. I'm the problem. Because I've got to deal with sin. Am I experiencing personal revival? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I turning from my wicked ways as I seek his face? And at some point as we do that, I believe there's an intersection of God's presence in a unique and dynamic, powerful way that we can know and experience God's blessing and God, the reality of his presence. Well, there's more to say, but it is 11:59, and you've been kind, you've been gracious, and I thank you. We'll end at this point, and we'll wait on the bell for lunch as our cooks who are laboring so well for us have that ready for us. Thank you. God bless you. Brother Lemuel, would you lead us in prayer in closing, please?
Father, we do thank you for the cross and through that, when we repent, you take our sins away. And
yes.
Forgive them over, taking as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we do thank you that in repentance we came to you. But as Brother Morris reminded us, that daily we come back to you again. Lord, you are faithful and forgive us of our sins. We just ask for that now and pray for the rest of the day. And thank you for those gathered here. Anyone that does not know you, may they understand that first repentance. May you burden their heart to understand the sin and the love that they have, and that there's nothing they can do to remove the stains and the sins.
Yes, Lord. Before you dismissal, I had this hymn out, and let me share the words with you, if I may, before we go. Something to make a peg in our mind. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth. He is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. Taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Thank you so much.